You know, a while back, I was with a bunch of friends building a deck for someone, and three of my children at that point were fairly young, were there, and you know, children and their curiosity and yet the safety that's required when you're swinging hammers and using saws and so on and so forth. And so as the concerned father at that time, I decided to kind of draw a line as far as how close the kids could get. So I saw a tape measure that was on the ground, and so I said, "Okay, kids, do you see the tape measure?" And my kid says, "Yes, Daddy." I said, "Well, don't go beyond that. Don't go closer than where that tape measure is." So I get involved in work and doing the thing, and all of a sudden I see my kids getting closer than where they should have been. And so I start to go in my fatherly voice of, "Well, what are you doing? I told you." And you know what I noticed? Someone moved the tape measure. And so again, my kids were being good. It's just a bad standard. And so today, I want to teach you about the canon of Scripture. And even though, we're more familiar with that word canon being used in the battlefield, and I'm not saying that Word of God won't blow you away, but ultimately that canon comes from a Greek word that talks about a line or a standard, a rule that would be established. Now, when we talk about that rule in regard to the Word of God, naturally that's about the standards that they're in the Word that would guide our lives and direct us to the path that God would have us be in. And yet it also talks about just the whole idea that there would be a standard, like there would be a group of documents, if you will, that would be considered the Word of God and others that wouldn't be. So again, how did we decide that? Again, how was it discerned, in other words, that why are there 66 books in the Bible and not 6 or 166? What process did it go through? Now, this is one of those more historical messages. You know, for those people that like those kind of things, a lot of information. But I think every believer should be aware of how this process went in terms of how we came up with the idea that there would be 66 books in the Bible. And I would say in some ways, as I seek for every message to be encouraging in terms of building us up in our life, I think in some ways this is the most encouraging message, even though, again, it's kind of informational. But basically, when you think about everything that flows from the Bible, everything that we would understand about God, everything we would understand about the power he provides, the provisions that he provides, the standards that he gives, all the things that would comfort us and encourage us and build us up and convict us, it's all based on the knowledge that these books didn't come about by accident. Like there was a very intentional process that the church went through. And I think also as we engage as believers with a world that is always trying to discredit the Bible, it's always trying to come up with things like, well, why was this book not included? Like you have the Da Vinci Code and the book by who that guy was, but you know, why weren't these books included? And that was a secret knowledge that God wanted us to have. No, that was spurious stuff that from the get-go was spurious, and the church recognized it was spurious. And so we can't in our modern day say, well, they must have missed something. No, they were the best people to assess what books would be there in terms of the knowledge of the apostles and the knowledge of Jesus. And so again, that's where we're going today. And if you don't get encouragement from the scriptures, from the message today, then we have communion. I'm sure Spencer's going to bring something that's really going to reinforce the cross of Jesus and the wonder. But we wouldn't know anything about Jesus or the cross if we didn't have the canon of Scripture. So first I would want us to think about the logic of the canon. In other words, why it makes sense that there would be one. In other words, why would we have this rule and standard? Why would we have this knowledge of, again, this book is the Word of God, or this letter from Paul is the Word of God, and something else isn't the Word of God? Again, what logic? Why we can know that is the case? First, we have to consider who God is and how he has made us. When you think about God is a relational God. God is a personal God. God is a caring and compassionate God. God is also a God of order. God is a God of structure. You know, he designs things in certain ways to work in a certain way. Like, again, you don't put gas on a tree. That's not helpful. Like, there are certain rules that are there, certain knowledge that God would, I believe, would desire for us to have. The other thing I would consider, even for yourself, is how hard is it for you to hold your tongue when you see someone doing something wrong? You know, they're making eggs and they're putting shells in the eggs, or again, they're using a chainsaw and they're going all over. Oh, wait a minute, right? Like, you can't help yourself, right, to say, wait, don't do it like that. No, it's not supposed to work that way. Now, just imagine God in the heavens looking at humankind and then looking at the ways that we conduct ourselves and how much it makes sense that this God of glory, this God of creation, this God of relationship wouldn't seek to speak to us. And even to think of the incarnational way that God works in the context of that. You know, the knowledge we have of having the scriptures and knowing the people that wrote the Bible, to think that God would will to express his word through the context of human beings, to inspire them, rather than God coming from the heavens and with his hand writing something out. God chose not to. He could have done it that way. Every word in this Bible could have been, you know, God just writing it and sending it down, and it's clear that this is where that's not the way he did it. And yet throughout history, people have come together to say, this is the word of God, and that is not the word of God. I think we also have to consider who Satan is. The fact that, again, when we understand Satan being this personage that the Bible points to that is opposed to the things of God, is trying to corrupt the plan of God. So as much as God would be identifying a certain passage or a certain book, rather, that is the Bible, that is the word of God, that is inspired, just realize that Satan would be doing just the opposite. He'd be promoting works that are not the word of God, but maybe look like the word of God or sound like the word of God, but they aren't the word of God. So again, it's the importance of the canon. And again, just the logic, like the canon starts first with just realizing God would be the kind of God that would want to tell us things, that would want to communicate his will, would want to reveal himself in terms of who he is. So it's just kind of interesting to recognize the process we went through in that. I think every believer should kind of, like, why is this the Bible? I'm going to tell you, why is this the Bible? But as one author says in terms of the nature of the canon, is as one author points out, the church as such itself a product of divine authorship did not create the canon, it acknowledged the canon that had been created. So again, as people came together and said, yes, this is the word of God, this isn't the word of God, they're not necessarily creating the canon or making something inspired, they're recognizing what God has already inspired. In other words, the canon recognizes and declares what the word of God is. It does not make something inspired. It's just God inspired certain people, and then people recognize that those people were inspired. I know that's a little hard to understand, but it's kind of like your taste buds. Your taste buds don't make food taste a certain way. It just recognizes that the food tastes that way. Like, again, your taste buds don't make a steak taste like a steak. A steak tastes like it tastes, and your taste buds just recognize that. But the essence of what it is right there. And so in the same way, that's how the canon of Scripture was, you know, kind of like our taste buds. Yeah. So there you go. So that's just the nature of the canon. Realize this again, it's not really humankind deciding, okay, you know, we're creating the canon, but we're just recognizing, again, that God has moved, that God is looking to express himself, and these are the places that are the Word of God, and those other places are not the Word of God. And so when it comes to the Old Testament canon, what we just consider the Old Testament, it was established by the Jews and accepted by the church. The Jewish people were defined as the people of the book, and God's personal involvement with them to provide his laws and reveal his truth through their leaders, and especially the prophets. Again, when you think about the wonder of that, when you think about the nature of God that is expressed in that, you know, God, rather than just revealing himself generally to the world, he decides to engage with a particular group of people. And as the Bible consistently reinforces, it's not because you're big, it's not because you are powerful, it's not because you are wealthy, but just the opposite. You were small and you were weak, and so therefore my glory could be expressed through you. To know that God is not calling us to himself based in who we are, but based in who he is and his strength and his grace. And in some ways, the weaker we are, the more vulnerable we are, the more God's glory can be expressed through us. But for God working with the Jews, realize, again, the testimony that they had is that God has given us a book. God has given us standards, that we know the law. We know what the rules are. We know what God would desire of our lives, and them coming together as a community to reinforce that. We know in the first century, again, when Jesus is alive, the 39 books we have in our Bibles were the books considered to be the scriptures. And so when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathed, he is at least referring to those 39 books. And we're going to see when we look into that passage that I wouldn't be surprised if Paul was also thinking about his own writings in terms of that, and maybe other things that were around at that time as far as the Gospels, but affirming this idea that God has breathed something, God has inspired something, and again, therefore it's useful, you know, it's valuable, it's something we should engage in, it's something we need for our lives. But again, all scriptures God breathed, that is Paul's affirmation of the Old Testament. When Jesus in Matthew 23:35 talks about righteous blood that had been spilt from Abel to Zechariah, he is actually referring to the Old Testament canon that began with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles. You know, something that is different in terms of we have the same books as the Jewish people, or, you know, at that point in time, but the books are organized differently. The Jews actually put the historical books, the Kings and Chronicles, at the end of the Old Testament. Rather, us, we end with those minor prophets that are in our Bible. But the 39 books of the Bible, are of the Old Testament, are the same. But when Jesus talks about Abel to Zechariah, that's going from the beginning to the end in terms of God's work with the Jews in terms of his promise. Later in Matthew 24:44, when Jesus says he is affirming, this is Jesus, it's Luke 24, sorry. I'm saying the disciples and going to Emmaus, and so he said to them, "This is the time where Jesus is raised, and he's revealing himself to different people. And there are the two men that are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and starts engaging with them, and you know says, hey, you know, can I join you for dinner? Or why don't you join us for dinner?' And he joins them for dinner, and he breaks bread, and like then he disappears. And how could we not know? Weren't our hearts burning that was Jesus? And why didn't we recognize him? Well, this is what he says in the context of that conversation. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so that is a threefold division that the Jews would use describing their canon, describing the 39 books that they had. They considered the way to think of those things as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So a way that Jesus is affirming that Old Testament canon. I think every time Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he is affirming that Old Testament canon. The next slide. that is how the church came together in terms of recognizing that what the Jews had come up with was what they desired, what they saw was in fact the Word of God, as far as again the Old Testament canon being established. I think in some ways that the awareness of a New Testament canon really flowed from the knowledge of there being an Old Testament canon. Like basically, when you consider all the things that God did, again, all the things that are reflected in the world, why do we know about creation? Why do we know about Egypt? You know, why do we know the prophecies that are given? Why do we know Isaiah 53? Because the Jews were very passionate and conscientious about the word that was before them. That they understood that what God had entrusted them with was the word of God. Again, the Jews were considered a people of the book. We're not a people of fantasy. We're not a people of just ideas. We're a people of actual events. The God of glory, the God of the heavens, interacting with us. And now we've communicated that to us in terms of the word that we have to remind us of that, to reinforce that, to give a reference point for us to go back to say, oh yeah, remember that happened. And you know how God worked. You know, how worthy he is of praise, or how worthy he is of trust, or how his standards can be regarded and followed, and you know, life coming from those things, and goodness coming from those things. That's what the Jews recognize. So again, when now the church comes along, now Jesus initiates something that's a little different than what God had established in the Old Testament. Okay, well now, doesn't it make sense that God would be working in the same way? Wouldn't God now have a word? Wouldn't God be inspiring something in the same way that he inspired something for the Jews? Wouldn't he be doing that for the church? And again, that's where that New Testament canon came from. You know, for those of us who have engaged with like different accounts of Jesus' life, like movies and shows that are based in Jesus' life, I always like those movies that take what you would imagine would be happening, but it's not expressly expressed in Scripture, and yet it makes perfect sense. You know, so when, you know, I know a lot of you have been touched by The Chosen, in terms of that being, you know, the newest rendition of, okay, representing Jesus on screen in terms of how things might have been like. You know, certainly basing that in Scripture, basing that in the knowledge of God that is there. But then, does it make sense that this or that would be happening? And so there's a scene where you have Matthew walking around with a piece of paper or a tablet or whatever. And he's writing down what Jesus said. Like, we have to remember this. We have to make sure we get this down. We have to make sure that okay, Jesus says this to us. He says it to the crowd. He says it to all these, but you know, this is truth that goes beyond just us. And so I can imagine those apostles writing the things of Jesus down. See, it is interesting to me that Jesus never wrote a book. Jesus did not write a gospel. Jesus did not write the accounts of his life. And you know, I think the reason why that is because people would have regarded the book itself more than the truth that was there. So I think there was an intentional reason why Jesus didn't do it that way. Again, God likes to work incarnationally. He likes to work through his people. He likes to have other people do things like that. So now that word is even more glorious because God is working through flesh to inspire that. And so, something. I meant to say something about the Old Testament in terms of those 39 books. There was a council of the Council of Jamnia. Again, that's an important important event, important council, important time frame. They gathered in 90 AD. It was something about the Old Testament law. And the Council of Jamnia is the, like the official thing that the Jews point to as far as them solidifying those 39 books as being the Old Testament. And so again, that's what happened in 90 AD. And that's where it was around this time, at the end of the first century, that the apostles had finished their writings and the church understood that they had inspired literature in their hands. Although there was not a rush at this time to declare a New Testament canon, it is significant the writers themselves understood they were inspired by God. And so again, as much as it's important for people to understand that someone has inspired literature, it's important for the people writing to recognize that it's inspired literature. And so in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7 and refers both to them as scripture. So in other words, here is Paul effectively regarding or designating or affirming the knowledge that the Gospels that, you know, were, you know, in their nascent stage probably at this time of Paul's life. And so for him to be quoting Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7 and calling them both scripture is a big thing. You know, I'm amazed actually by God's choice of Paul. You know, when you think about the glorious way, the magnificent way, the miraculous way that God saved Paul and how he was exactly the right person to write the bulk of the New Testament. When you think about him being a Jew himself, being a Pharisee, being a studied person in terms of the knowledge of the law, and for him to take that knowledge of the law and then recognize in Jesus Christ that God was doing something completely different. And so now for him to express something that doesn't turn the law aside, but puts the law in its place, like that ultimately that law can't make us righteous. It's only Jesus that can make us righteous. It's only by virtue of his righteousness that we become righteous. Now, why do we know that? Why can I say those words? Again, because this book says it. But how can I know this book is the inspired word of God? Is because of the process the church went through to decide what that is. But think about how uniquely positioned Paul is to communicate that, to understand that, to recognize that what he has come up with is not his own ideas. You know, as Paul was setting the world up, the Jewish world upside down, you know, if you read the book of Acts, what do you see? You have Jews following Paul around, discrediting him. He's against us. He's against our people. He's changing things. It would not be Paul's idea to do that. Paul would not be the, like, most natural thing for Paul to do would not to be to do something that is contrary to or would turn Judaism upside down. But for him to be the one that knew Judaism, knew the law, knew what life in the law, under the law meant, and now say, now we're living under Christ, we're living under grace. And so again, for him to express that in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter equates the letters of Paul with scripture. And because of time, that's your homework. We look at that. And then 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's talking about virgins at that point. He's talking about unmarried young women, and then saying, like, he actually says, I have no command from the Lord. Like, I know nothing's coming from God in terms of what I'm going to say, but let me tell you this. This is what my wisdom says. And what I find significant about that is if Paul at a point in time says, I have no command from the Lord, and he's very concerned to recognize that, to identify that, well, what is everything else then? Everything else must, again, from his understanding, in other words, to recognize that God was developing a New Testament canon, that because in the same way that he had communicated to the Jews in terms of making them a book that would understand their God and their principles and what he desired for them, now Jesus is on the scene. And is there going to be another book? Is there going to be another expression of the inspired word of God? Well, what are the guys writing it think? And so as Paul is writing here, I have no command from the Lord. Well, that means, Paul, every other time you write and you don't say that, you must understand that's a command from the Lord. And so I think we have 1 Timothy 3 right next. Let's look at this. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and then 14 through 16. If you can bring that up, Kelly, I know that's the right reference. You, however, this is Paul. This, again, it's 2 Timothy. And this is one of the last letters that Paul wrote. He's at the end of his ministry. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance. So in other words, Timothy, as I recognize I'm not long for this earth, I want you to see that what I've passed on to you is trustworthy. Like, you know the way I lived, you know the kind of man I was, but you know my teaching. And then 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Like, part of it, he's pointing to himself and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, all Scriptures God breathed and useful, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. And so, that is it, but, and that is absolutely true, but the question that, how do we know this is the Bible? How do we know the, but for Paul to write that in the context of ministering to Timothy, he's like when he says all Scriptures God breathed, I believe he understands that part of his teaching is the Scripture. That as he equates Timothy will get from the Old Testament Scriptures, but then also what he has learned from men that he has trusted, Paul is equating that. I also find it interesting in that verse 14 that when he says, you know, you learned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know that you would necessarily get that from the Old Testament. I'm thinking Paul is thinking about the Gospels. He's talking, Mark at this point in time is written, the Gospels actually, like, it's amazing that, you know, again, in the progression of, you know, we could do I won't do this. I could do a sermon on every single book of the Bible in terms of where it came from and you know, what the church regarded it as and so on and so forth. But when you think about the nascent, the beginning documents that were around about Jesus, about his life, about his teaching, about his miracles, you know, what he had communicated, and then Mark bringing that together under Peter, basically Mark is probably Peter's gospel in terms of communicating his experience with Jesus. And so I'm thinking when Paul is saying, you know the Scriptures, again, he's equating that. Paul also instructed that his letters be circulated. Very early, the church grouped the letters of Paul together and passed them around, showing a canon emerging. Again, recognizing that God is inspiring people again. The need for a canon came about in response to three issues. And the first is a man named Marcion, who was a Gnostic, developed his own canon that was opposed to anything Jewish because he believed the God of the Old Testament was different from Jesus. So it's actually interesting that it was a wrong canon. Again, remember that word canon means a line, means a rule, like this is in, this is not. So again, this false teacher, this false person, he develops a canon. He takes the Bible and butchers it in terms of the Old Testament, in terms of the Gospels, anything, takes out anything that is Jewish in those things. And so it kind of wakes up the church. Say, well, wait a minute, maybe if someone's giving a false impression of what we're understanding the canon to be, maybe we need to do something. Secondly, many Eastern churches were using books and services that were spurious. And so again, that we have to recognize that the first thing that happened in the church is Jesus has not come back. You know, there was this impression that, you know, Jesus leaves the earth, he's going to come back. And so therefore, we don't need to establish a canon. We don't need to just establish what is the word of God, because Jesus is gone. Well, when it's clear that Jesus isn't coming back, and now all of a sudden the people that knew the stuff were personally engaged with the information, now all of a sudden they're dying. All of a sudden they're not available. Okay, well, let's get this stuff down. And then in 303, Diocletian declared the destruction of the sacred books of Christians. So now there's a pressure to say, okay, we have to get those books together. We have to determine what is the Word of God and what is not. And so from the mid-second century to the fourth century, various church fathers put forth lists of books they considered to be canonical. Before this, church fathers would quote from Paul and the Gospels and equate them with Scripture. You know, very, very early, you know, within the first century, there was an idea that these letters of Paul were inspired. That again, when we think about the church doesn't declare something that's inspired, they recognize something that's inspired. And so in the same way that God moved in the Old Testament to inspire people to write things about him so people would have, future generations would have the knowledge of God, while these letters of Paul, make sure you read them, make sure you get them around, and the Gospels as well. You know, early in the first century, but as far as the other books, and their motto at this point is, when in doubt, throw it out. You know, what you can know in terms of decisions that were made about what would be declared the Word of God and what wouldn't, it was, again, you had to pass the test. This was not an easy process. This was not, hey, you know, something that kind of sounds good. No, they recognized that we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about what God has inspired. And so therefore, if there's any doubt in terms of the litmus test that they use in terms of determining what would be inspired Scripture, again, it's better to not have something than to regard something as the Word of God that is not the Word of God. And so I like the fact that they were more cautious about what got into the Bible than not. Now, these were the standards used by the church. First was apostolicity. In other words, was it written by an apostle or someone associated with an apostle? Like in the same way that the Old Testament, the Jews, very, very much connected God's inspiration of the Old Testament to the prophets. Like, if, in other words, God used the prophets as in a special way of inspiring them with the knowledge and the Word of God that they would then profess to the people and then write it down for future generations to understand. And so in the same way that happened with the prophets, the same regard happened with the apostles. These are the people that were with Jesus, had a personal relationship with Jesus. They knew the teaching of Jesus more than anyone else in terms of what was right or what was wrong. The other standard that was used for the church was acceptance, in terms of wide acceptance from the church. In other words, a lot of people, a lot of believers come together to say, yes, we recognize this as inspired. Again, we're not making it inspired. We're declaring it to be inspired. We're recognizing that it is inspired. Bring up Colossians 4:16. This is, again, an interesting one. After this letter had, this is in Colossians, this is ending the letter to Colossians. After this letter has been read to you, see that it also is read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So in other words, as Paul is writing the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, he's also writing a letter to the church at Laodicea. And so why does Colossians get in the Bible and the letter to the Laodiceans doesn't get in the Bible? Because it was not widely accepted. It didn't bear the weight. It didn't come in terms of the consciousness or the identification of what would be considered the Word of God. When you read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you become very acutely aware that there's probably at least three letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and maybe even four. And you know, yet only two made it in the Bible. Now, that would pass the test of apostolicity. It was from Paul, but in terms of acceptance, in terms of the greater affirmation from the church that this was inspired literature. The other thing was content. What was it consistent with the revelation that had come in the past? Was it consistent with the teaching that was expressed from those who came before? Was it consistent with what the Old Testament said? What is it consistent with what Jesus said? What, you know, at some point in time, it was it consistent with what Paul said? And so again, looking at content. And then the fourth one was inspiration. And that was both inspiration in the writer being inspired, and even the reader being inspired. I think in some ways, every generation, as we engage with the Word of God and we find richness, we find revelation, we find inspiration, we find encouragement, we find instruction, we are affirming the choices that generations before us made, saying, this is the Word of God. This is not just the word of Paul. This is not just the word of Peter. This is not just the word of John. This is the word of God. And in the same way that he inspired the Old Testament to reveal himself through it, he did that in the New Testament as well. Using these tests, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John had the hardest time of getting in. See, what we also have to understand, this was not in the process of them developing the canon, this was not a process of, oh, things were accepted and then they were rejected, then they're accepted and then, no, this was very early recognizing, yeah, you know, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, you know, though again, as we're thinking, the same with the Old Testament, what God was a canon there, there was a standard of what the Word of God would be, that happens in the church as well. And so the Gospels and the letters of Paul very early were considered that. And then going through just different people's opinions, again, these four tests, you'll go back there, these four tests and these books had a hard time. And so, again, it doesn't lessen their value, but it speaks to the intentionality. It speaks to the trust that we can have in this book, that in the ways that we would understand God desiring to communicate to us, that the church was very deliberate in deciding what books would be there. And so then we have Athanasius of Alexandria in 367 gives us the earliest list of New Testament books, which is like ours. Then two church councils later that century affirmed the canon. And so that is still pretty early. You know, when you think about the knowledge of Christ, the experience of Christ, you know, still fairly early in terms of them getting or recognizing what the inspired books are. But I don't want you to think that that's how late. Like, it's not like the first time people got together to do this. It's throughout those centuries. People are saying, hey, this is what I think about this. This is what I think about this. And there are books that, like, it became, like, these are books that are good for devotional literature. And it's not wrong to read them, but they're not in the inspired Word of God. So quickly, let's go through the Apocrypha. You know, that those books in the Catholic Bible that are intertestamental, they're between the Old and the New Testament, which actually makes them Old Testament. That word Apocrypha actually means hidden. And so why don't we believe it? Reasons why it's excluded. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, a Jewish philosopher of 20 BC to 40 AD, quoted the Old Testament prolifically and never quoted the Apocrypha as inspired. Josephus explicitly excluded. He was a Jewish historian. Jesus and New Testament writers never quote it, but quote the Old Testament all over the place. So again, if Jesus certainly did not regard the Apocrypha as being something that is useful. Jewish scholars, that thing that happened at 90 AD, where they affirmed the 39 books of the Old Testament, they did not recognize the Apocrypha as being inspired. No canon or church council for the first 9 centuries recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. It wasn't until the Council of Trent, I think it's 1546, the other reason to exclude, sorry, I didn't realize another point, sorry. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, rejected it. So again, here is him translating the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek into Latin, and he did not recognize that. Again, 1546. As in the Council of Trent is when it was recognized by the Catholic Church as being inspired literature. Okay, let bring up that slide. Pseudepigrapha, these are books that were assumed, written under assumed names to give legitimacy. They're far away from the dates where the events actually happened. So let's go through this quickly in terms of, like, the integrity of the book concerns the preservation of the writing through history. In other words, do we have the same book that was written originally? And do we have it now? Again, that's not clear when it comes to the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Revelation of Peter, or the different books that were out there that were under consideration were around when the church is making decisions, and they were rejected. Again, so do we have the same book? Like, do we know who the author was? You know, a lot of those books, the Da Vinci Code, the thing that was popularized at that time, you know, in that movie, and it just continues in our world today with the internet. We don't even know who wrote them, which is very important in discerning whether something is the Word of God. A veracity, was the author adequately in position to relate what is reported in terms of chronological closeness and observability? Like, here's the Gospel of Thomas written in the 4th century, and he's talking about what Jesus did. Well, like the writer in the 4th century, did you ever see that? Did you ever see Jesus? Ever see? You're not seeing Jesus, something that didn't exist in the centuries before. Now it's on the scene, is being purported. Well, were you able to observe that? And we'll end with this quote. Yay, people, yay, end with this. Christian has always been a historical religion, and any serious challenge to its legitimacy must attest to that fact. Its central claims are rooted in events, not just ideas, in people, not just principles, in revelation, not speculation, in incarnation, and not abstraction. That's an important thing to understand. As you say that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a historical person that you point to. You can talk to about a person that did certain things, taught certain things. Certain things happen in the context of history. And it's important, again, that those 4 Gospels, very early, I say yes, those are inspired text. Those are representing the life of Jesus well. And so again, it's people, not just principles. It's not this fantasy world of abstraction, of ideas, of, let's just say that this and that is true because that's what we think is right or wrong, and come up with characters that are engaging around that don't exist. That is not Christianity. And so to recognize that we as believers in Jesus come to Christ in the context of that history, we join that history. We are part of that history. The glory of being a believer is, again, we're part of the mission of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the life of Christ extending throughout history. And so again, we want to be faithful in carrying it out. Part of being faithful is this book, affirming and recognizing that it is the Word of God, that we recognize what the church has decided in terms of drawing that line between what is the Word and what isn't the Word, and continuing to see the value that it brings to our life. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we know that you are the kind of God that would inspire people to write truth about you, about us, about your standards, and to see that you have orchestrated and protected your word throughout history to lead people to the place of those things that are inspired. Those things are effectively your word, your communication to humankind. We're grateful that you're the kind of God that would do that. We're grateful that we can be confident in the choices the church made in recognizing these books. What we have right before us, 66 books that were poured over and decided on and recognized as an expression of you in calling them the Word of God. And so, Father, encourage us now as we engage in communion, recognizing the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.